All right, we've been looking the last couple of weeks at Paul's purpose to go to Jerusalem and looking at the issue of whether or not he was wrong in doing so. Many people believe that. And we saw that he gets lots of warnings along the way as he's traveling toward Jerusalem that when he gets there, there are some difficult times that await him. Look at chapter 20. He says in verse 22, he told the Ephesian elders at Miletus, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." We see the same thing when he gets to Tyre in Acts chapter 21. Look at verse 4. It says, "And when they arrived at Tyre," it says, "finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem." And then finally, we saw last week the very, very vivid warning and illustration when the prophet Agabus came from Judea. Look at verse 10, same chapter. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And Luke writes and says, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him," with Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And so when he would not be persuaded," it says, "we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" We see in chapter 21, look at verse 17, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. What happens when he gets there? It says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." The believing Jews, primarily Jews there in Jerusalem, received us gladly. "And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." James is the leader, the head of the Jerusalem church at that time, the Lord's half-brother. He says, "And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So he recounted not so much the ministry that he had among the Jews. He did have a ministry there, but he's talking to them particularly about the ministry among the Gentiles. And it says in verse 20, "And when they heard it," when these believing Jews, the elders of the church, they heard it, "they glorified the Lord." They gave glory and honor to the Lord. They knew that this was of God. This work was being done of God through Paul. And they had already met with Paul earlier. You go back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And they met with Paul back then and recognized that he had a particular ministry from God, an apostleship from God to go to the Gentiles in the same way that they had one to go to the Jews. And so they recognize those distinctions. And so they're rejoicing in what God has done through Paul toward the Gentiles. Now look at verse 20 in the middle. "And then they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads, thousands of Jews there are who have believed.'" And he says, "And they are all zealous for the law." There are a lot of believing Jews, and I think these are genuine believers, not those who had a superficial belief just based on miracles that they had seen or something like that. These are genuine believers, but it says they're all zealous for the law. They all have a zeal for continuing to practice the things of the Mosaic law. And so they continue telling Paul, "But they have been informed," these believing Jews have been informed about you, Paul, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to do away with the law, okay? Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs of the law." So what then? What are we going to do? He says, "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." Everybody's going to hear that you've come. They're going to want to meet. They're going to want to talk to you. They're going to want to hear from you. And I think he's also saying, and this is the right thing to do. We need to address this issue. You need to talk to them. So he says, look at the next verse, verse 23. "Therefore, do what we tell you." Do what we tell you. Now, I don't know exactly if this is a command. It sounds like it a little bit, kind of. And, you know, being the leader of the church, I think James certainly, has taken leadership roles and made those types of decisions. The Jerusalem Council decision in Acts chapter 15. He was pretty strong words in saying this is what, you know, we think is best. But he also says in there, if you look at it, he says it seemed good to us. And he also says, "And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit that we lay upon you only these things." He says, do what we tell you. It could be that this is advice, that it is his recommendation, that it's his strong suggestion, that he thinks this is the best thing that I believe to do. What does he say? We have four men who have taken a vow, Jewish vow. Many believe that this is a reference to the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, and it's very possible it is. It says, take these four men, and it says, and be purified with them. You go through the purification process with them that they're doing as they take this vow. You pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know. I want you to do all these things with these four men, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. Now, they were informed that Paul was doing what? Teaching Jews everywhere to forsake Moses, to say that they shouldn't circumcise their children and shouldn't keep the customs of the law. He says, we want you to do this so that everybody will know that that's not true. But that, and look at the last part of verse 24. But that you yourself also walk orderly and do what? And keep the law. But that you walk orderly according to the law and you keep the law. We want to prove to them that this is true. What they've heard about you is not true. Now, he says, this has nothing to do with the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided, and that's again, that's from Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. The decision was made by the elders there, led of the Holy Spirit, I believe. And then we have written and decided that the Gentiles should observe no such thing. There's no requirement for Gentiles to be circumcised or to keep the customs of the law. To keep the law at all. He said that they should do these things. That they should keep themselves from things offered to idols. Okay, meats offered to idols. Shouldn't eat those. That you should keep from things from blood. Shouldn't eat blood. Okay, and from things that are strangled. That's related to the blood. But strangled, likely the blood is still there. So you don't eat the blood there. And you should keep yourself from sexual immorality. Those are the four things we saw out of the council. And again, at least with three of those, and in one sense really with all four of them, it was not to be offensive to the Jews, not to offend Jewish believers, is why I believe they might put those requirements on them. So, here's what Paul is asked to do. Here's what's strongly recommended to him to do this. The question is, how's Paul going to react to this? How is the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I mean, his marching orders come from who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He received his revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about his ministry came directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's being instructed by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Now, they're not necessarily the apostles. There's no mention of any of the 12 apostles here. This is James and the elders of that church. Is he going to listen to them? Is he going to do what they suggest? And if so, why? And is he right or is he wrong in doing so? Well, here's what he does. Look at verse 26. Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Notice the last part of this. At which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, notice what he does. He goes right along with the vow, right along with the suggestion. He's purified with them. They go into the temple to worship. And after the expiration of the days of purification for this vow, what are they going to do? Bring an offering for each one of them. An offering is going to be made for each one of them. Now, thinking about this, look at what's said here. And I'll ask this question. Was this an affront to the grace of God? Think about this. Was this an affront to the grace of God? Because that's what some people teach. And Paul is, in a sense, just forsaking God's grace. And he's, you know, departing from the grace of God by doing this. Was this just another indication, when Paul goes along with this, was this just another indication that Paul was wrong all along to go to Jerusalem and that he was out of the will of God in what he did? Now, this is what, again, this is what many people teach. Even some grace believers teach this. So I think that those who conclude this, the majority of them who think that Paul was going contrary to God's will here, I think fail to understand the basic nature of the book of Acts and what the book of Acts is all about. I think that's one of the problems, especially those who are not dispensational in their approach to Scripture. That most people teach that the book of Acts is what? Birthday of what?
Church,
the body of Christ, that it began in Acts chapter 2. And that's just common among so many different churches and so forth. But, you know, you think about it, this is not the birthday of the church. This is another opportunity for Israel as a nation to accept, receive, and believe in their King, their Messiah, their Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is the answer to that prayer. The book of Acts is another offer. It's the rejection of God by Israel. They're given another chance. And what do? They reject it again. They continue to do it. But it's a gradual rejection, because the Jews are not all right there in Jerusalem and Judea. If they were, we could have made a decision in Acts chapter 7 and said, okay, the Jews have rejected. You can't really totally say that. You say, well, nothing, you know, the kingdom's not going to be established because the Jewish rulers haven't believed. That's true, and that's the critical area. But the Jews are everywhere. The Jews are dispersed throughout the nations, and so the message is going to be taken to Jews everywhere to give them an opportunity as well. And so this book is transitional in nature. It's a transition from God's dealings with Israel to God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ, and it's a gradual process. They also, I think, many people fail to understand the twofold nature of Paul's ministry that we've been talking about. The fact that when Paul went to a new city, where did he always go first? To the Jew. He went to the Jew first. In fact, the very first time we see it in Acts chapter 13, he says it was necessary that the gospel be preached unto you first. But since you reject it, since you judge yourselves or deem yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life and demonstrate it by your rejection, he says, we turn to the Gentiles. And that was the second part of Paul's ministry. When the Jews rejected, he would turn and preach to the Gentiles. So two very distinct ministries. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. I know we've looked at this before, but I want to stress something in particular here. I still think this is one of the most critical passages in understanding Paul's ministry during the Acts period, is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And go down with me to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul makes this statement. And again, this is talking about the nature of his ministry during this time period, which is unique. This is not our ministry today, because we're not living in a transitional period. Paul was. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He says, I'm free from all men. He had perfect freedom and liberty in Christ and in the grace of God. He says, but I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Paul kept the feast days. Why? Because of the Jews. Paul kept Sabbath days. Why? Because of the Jews. Paul took a Jewish vow. Why? Because of the Jews. Paul did the things that he did right there in Jerusalem in this particular case. The vow, going into the temple, even the sacrifice, because of the Jews. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Now look at the next statement. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, I want you to think about that statement for just a second and tell me what that implies. I know it's vague, but see if you can think about it for a second. That statement, to those who are under the law, he says, I became as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Do what?
Gentiles also.
No, that's not Gentiles. I mean, there would be some proselytes who were still under the law, so it certainly would include, I guess, some Gentiles. But I think it's a simple thing, really. What this implies is that at this time, some people are still what? Under the law. During this transitional period, some people are still under the law. Now, you might ask, and you might say, well, wait a minute, after the cross of Jesus Christ, after the finished work of Jesus Christ, when He died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again, didn't that bring an end to the law? Didn't that initiate a new covenant? And look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me for just a second. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And go down with me to verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Let's start in verse 13 to get the context of this. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, because of that blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary, He is the mediator of what? The new covenant. How? By means of what? Death. So in a sense, when did that new covenant begin? What initiated it?
that death.
For the redemption, he said, this death and this shedding of blood was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So that first covenant of law was initiated by the shedding of blood. And the sprinkling of that blood on the book, on the people, to initiate that new covenant. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary and he shed his blood there, what did he initiate? A new covenant. By the shedding of his blood. Now, you say, well, all right, if he initiated a new covenant with the shedding of his blood there at Calvary, then obviously that at that point the old covenant was gone and the new covenant was in place and, you know, no overlap. Is that the way it was practically, though? Now, look back at chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer to Hebrews stresses that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's what this book is all about. Showing us that what Christ provided for the people of Israel, for the Hebrews, was better than what they had under Judaism, under the old covenant. And the covenant is dealt with here in chapter 8, look at verse 6. But now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, before you get the wrong idea here, remind yourselves, who is this covenant between? This new covenant. Between God and who?
Israel.
All the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And eventually he said he would bring it down to one house, the house of Israel. So it's going to be just with them. Doesn't have anything to do with us, members of the church, the body of Christ. We're not under the new covenant. That covenant's not with us. But he says this new covenant's better than the old. Now look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You know, the first covenant had faults, had problems. The weakness of the law was what?
Man,
the flesh. The law was only had a problem because of the weakness of the flesh. Nobody could keep the law. He says, because finding fault with them, verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Or this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws where? In their minds. He says, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will be the people of God under a new covenant. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, I'll stop with that statement for just a second, and let me ask you. When people say the new covenant was already begun, I think certainly the new covenant was initiated at the cross. That's what was required to initiate that covenant. It was the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. And that sprinkling of his blood is what initiated that new covenant. Okay? But let me ask this. Is the new covenant, or has the new covenant ever reached its fulfillment?
No,
because what does it say? Under that new covenant, I'm going to put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and write it on their hearts. And how many of them are going to know me? All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I want you to look very closely at verse 13. He's talking about the old covenant. This is what he says about it. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, if you stop with that statement, you'd think, okay, it's gone. The law, the first covenant, the law is gone. But he says he's made the first obsolete. And then he says this, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the first one is a past tense verb, but those three are all present tense verbs, continuing action. Notice, the first covenant is becoming obsolete, which implies what?
It's not
obsolete yet, not practically. He says it's growing old. Which means what? It's still there. and it's ready to vanish away, which means it hadn't vanished away yet. I don't know exactly when the book of Hebrews is written. Most people believe that it was written pretty much close to the end of the book of Acts, or maybe even after the close of the book of Acts, but certainly before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That has not taken place yet. But during that time period, we see, what does he say about the law? It's still what? It's still in place. It's still in operation. So when Paul does what he does there in Jerusalem, I don't think it's necessarily an affront to the grace of God. He does what he does because of the fact that he became as under the law to those who were under the law. He became as a Jew to those who were Jews. And that's what he's still doing. We think about this. You know, why did Paul purpose to go to Jerusalem? And I think he purposed by the Holy Spirit. So you might ask the question, why did God send him to Jerusalem? Okay? Why did God send him to Jerusalem? Now look at Romans chapter 9. Let's deal with one of the things that many people say. Paul was himself a Jew, and his background was very much wrapped up in Judaism and the practice of the Jews' religion. He was the son of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He was raised and trained to be a Pharisee, and he became a Pharisee under the teaching of Gamaliel, a very respected rabbi there. He kept the law. I certainly believe that he was blameless under the law. He did all those things, and so he understood where the Jews were coming from. He understood the background of all these unbelieving Jews, and while they still clung to the law and wouldn't let go of that. And so, he loved his people. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, and look at verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now we'll stop right there. Paul had this great burden for the people of Israel. He knew that what he believed before, his zeal for God, was misplaced. He knew that it was wrong and that he was, he did what he did ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I know that they're doing the same thing. He says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ myself so that they could be saved. I have this great burden for them. Look at chapter 10. He knew what the problem was with them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's what he wanted. He wanted the people of Israel to be saved. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a diligence to serve God, and they think they're serving God. He says, but they're not. It's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They think they can attain a righteousness out of their own works by doing what? Keeping the law. That's what they believe. And he says, and it's ignorant. They're doing this ignorantly in unbelief. And in verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He doesn't say Christ is the end of the law absolutely in regard to that when Christ came, the law ended. He didn't say that. The law is still being observed, I think, according to the will of God. But he says, Christ is the end of the law for what?
Righteousness.
Under righteousness. There's no righteousness by keeping the law. He says, he's the end of that. He says, righteousness comes to everyone who believes in him. And so his desire is for Israel to be saved. Now, many people think that that's what led Paul to go to Jerusalem, is he had such a burden for the people of Israel that he wanted to go to Jerusalem and minister to them and testify to them so that they could be saved. And that drove him so that he ignored God's will and did that on his own. Well, I don't question at all Paul's love for the people of Israel. I don't question at all his desire for them to be saved. But that's not why he went to Jerusalem. And that's certainly not why God sent him. That's not even why he would have desired to go there. Okay? Look with me in the book of Romans chapter 15. Look close by here. When Paul went to Jerusalem, led of the Holy Spirit, I certainly believe, I don't think he had any thoughts in his mind that, the people of Israel are going to listen to me where they wouldn't listen to Peter and the rest of the 12. They're going to listen to me, and I'm going to preach to them the kingdom, and I'm going to offer them the kingdom. And when they hear me preach and teach this, and I give them my background, and I show them how I was wrong all along for all of this and so forth, they're going to accept this and believe, and the kingdom's going to be brought in. I don't think God called him to do that at all. I don't think he thought that's what's going to happen. He knew that his ministry involved going to Jews scattered everywhere and preaching to them and then them rejecting. He'd seen it already. He'd been all over the country already, except to Rome. He hadn't been to Rome yet. And he'd been all over, and it happened the same way everywhere. They rejected the message. He knew it wasn't going to happen back in Jerusalem. That's not why he went there. Romans chapter 15 tells us, actually, one of the reasons why he went there. And it was a focus not on the unbelieving Jews, but on the Jews who were believers, the Jerusalem saints. Look at verse 20, let's see, verse 25. Romans 15:25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." That's why he's going there. You know, he was sent by God there to minister to the saints. He says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," and remember, he made passes through both of those places on this journey, okay? "It pleased them, the believers from those two places, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem." Now, it might have been certainly something that he had a personal stake in, because, you know, why was the saints at Jerusalem under such persecution? Did he have any part in that? After the stoning of Stephen, what happened? There arose this great persecution against all the believers that were at Jerusalem. And many of them were scattered out from that place. And then the few that were left behind were left in a very difficult position. And he was a part of that. He was the chief persecutor of the church and brought all that about. So he was involved in collecting this gift for the saints, the poor saints at Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. He says, "It pleased them indeed, the saints from Macedonia and Achaia. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." These Gentiles had been saved because of Israel's rejection. They had the door opened up to them. He says, and they'd been blessed, and so now they're going to go back and help the saints there, the Jerusalem saints, and most of those are Jews. "Therefore," he says, "when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now, he says, let's stop right there. "I'll come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So he's there, he's gathered this offering, he's brought it there to the saints. That's why he's come. He's not with the idea that he's going to convert the nation and the nation is going to be saved. He would love that, but I don't think that he's foolish enough to believe that that's going to happen unless the Holy Spirit had led him to think that, and that's not the case. You know, and this is something Paul was, you know, when the Jerusalem Council met in Acts chapter 15, and James and Peter and John met with Paul, and they agreed that they each had separate apostleships and separate gospels and separate areas of ministry. The one thing that those Jewish leaders encouraged Paul to do was to remember the poor. Remember the poor. This is not the first time Paul did this. We're back in Acts chapter 11 when Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch up in Syria. They left there one time and took an offering to the saints at Jerusalem there. And he's done the same thing here. That's why he has come to do this. And so that's why he's there. Was Paul out of the will of God? Now, we've already talked about some of these things. Paul's ministry was characterized by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul to go somewhere, he didn't go there. When the Holy Spirit forbid him to go someplace, he didn't go there. Okay, Paul certainly was warned of what would happen if he went to Jerusalem, but he wasn't forbidden to go. He simply told, "When you get there, tribulations and chains await you." He says, "I'm fine with that. That's God's will." Because he knew God. He was looking to be in the will of God. In fact, he said several times, "I have lived in all good conscience. I've lived in my life without offense to God. Without offense to men." So I don't think he believed he was out of the will of God at all. Look at chapter 23 of Acts for one second. This is maybe one of the strong indications that Paul was not out of the will of God in what he did. And not only what he did in going to Jerusalem, but what he did when he was in Jerusalem, when he took the Jewish vow and was in the temple and so forth. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. This is after Paul is in chains, and he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And after that, the following night, it says this, "But the following night the Lord stood by him," Luke writes, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And when Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, what was the next thing he said was going to happen? "After that, I must also see Rome." God appeared to him after he'd been chained, after he'd testified, after he'd been chained, and encouraged him, stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Rejoice, Paul. For just as you have testified," what does it say? "For me Paul was there to testify for him in Jerusalem. That was God's will, I believe. He says, in the same way you have done that, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul's ministry, I think, bore out his initial commission. Go back with me to Acts chapter 9 for just a second. Look at the very first thing that God told Paul about the nature of his commission. And he told him this through Ananias. These are the Lord's words to Ananias as he's preparing him to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus, who's just been saved on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 15, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go. Don't worry about the fact that, yes, he's got letters in his pocket that can, you know, he has authority to bind you and take you back to Jerusalem. You go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. What's the next group? Kings. Which we're going to see in the latter part of Paul's ministry comes very evident and very important. And then finally, and the children of Israel. He had a ministry to the children of Israel. Look at verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's told up front, you're going to preach, you're going to testify for me. You're going to testify before Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. And in the process of doing so, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. Paul knows that. Going to Jerusalem, being told you're going to suffer tribulations and chains, does that faze him? No, none of these things move me. Because I know that's what I've been called to do. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. When Paul finally reached Rome, we find that recorded in Acts chapter 28, and he does it by way of Jerusalem. He ends up in Rome because he goes to Jerusalem. They're tied together. Those two things are tied together. He goes to Jerusalem. He makes his final appeal to the Jews, the Jewish rulers there in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church there. And he makes his final pronouncement of blindness upon the nation at Jerusalem. And I think that final pronouncement there in Acts chapter 28 marked the setting aside of Israel as a nation and God's dealings with them as a nation. I don't think that the setting aside of Israel happened in Acts chapter 7. I think that was the first stage of it. But I think it came in stages. And I think the final stage was in Acts chapter 28. And that's when the kingdom promises to Israel are finally postponed. There's no more kingdom in view whatsoever for Israel after that point. Things are different because from that prison cell in Rome, Paul receives from God the full revelation of the mystery to write the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And he fully unveiled the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, concerning this present dispensation of God's grace. And he lays out very clearly that today in the church, there's no difference whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. You see, up till Acts chapter 28, that was not the case. Paul's still going to who? Jew first. If you're going to the Jew first, you've made a distinction, have you not? Go to the Jew first, and then you turn to the Gentile, you're making the distinction. In the church, the body of Christ, there is no distinction. You know, I think about this, and you might say, one possible reason, and I don't know that I can prove this or support it, but one possible reason that Paul made this final visit to Jerusalem, I think, was to verify something, to demonstrate that something was, you know, that something had that was still the same, that nothing had changed. That the Jews in Jerusalem, in the homeland, that's the nation, the people, and their rulers, that they had truly rejected Jesus Christ, they had truly rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul gets to Rome and he preaches, when he gets to Jerusalem and he preaches to the Jews there, you'll see that becomes very clear. That becomes very clear. And I think that that verification possibly was put there before Paul made his final pronouncement in Rome, and that judicial blindness of that whole nation and the setting aside of that nation, he went back to verify nothing's changed in Jerusalem with the Jews in Jerusalem. They still rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. So I think that's one of the key things. Go back with me to Acts chapter 21. You know, I think Paul knew by the Holy Spirit that his future ministry was going, it had to take him through Jerusalem and it had to take him through Rome. I don't know if he knew totally what God was going to have him do when he was in Rome and so forth. But I know that I believe that he knew that I'm not going to finish my race with joy. I'm not going to finish the ministry that I received from the Lord to preach the gospel of the grace of God unless I go these places. This is God's will for me. And you know, Paul finished his race with what? with joy. Finish his race with joy. Now, the final thing in his race was to sit in an old, dark, you know, damp prison, and to know that he was fixing to have his head cut off. And that's what happened to him, according to secular history. He knows that's what's going to happen. But he finished his race still with joy. With joy. How can you do that? Go back with me to, keep your place right there. Go back with me to Romans 15 for 1 second. I want to read a couple more verses. I stopped in verse 29. Look at verse 29 again. We'll pick up right there. Paul wrote these Romans. He says, I know that when I come to you, when I come to Rome, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. When I come to you, it's going to be to preach the gospel of Christ, but it'll also be in the fullness of blessing from that gospel. Keep going to verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's this offering he was bringing, the contribution. That I may come to you with what? Joy. But what's the next expression? By the will of God. And I may be refreshed together with you. And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That I may come to you with joy. But notice, you only experience joy when it's by the will of God. He's going to come by the will of God. And I think that's another indication that he knows going to Jerusalem, going to Rome is the will of God. And he says, that's why I'm going to finish my race and I'm going to come to you with joy. Now, let's go back and look at Acts chapter 21 now. Let's see what happened. Paul goes into the temple. It's the final days of the purification. They're about to make an offering for each one of them. So Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. The Jews from Asia. What cities are we talking about in Asia? Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea. You think of Ephesus, where the final thing that happened in Ephesus was this huge riot. The whole city was in an uproar. Well, they're here in Jerusalem for this feast. They're here to celebrate this feast. And so they see Paul there and they just get all stirred up that this man would be in the temple. And they cried out. Look at verse 28. They stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him. They grabbed him. They didn't bind him yet, but they grabbed hold of him and they cried out and said, Men of Israel, help! Help! He says, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, that's the people of Israel, against the law, and against this place, which is the temple. Now, did Paul do any of those things? Was he against the people of Israel? Now, think about what we read in Romans 9 and Romans 10. Not at all, he wasn't against them. He says, was he against the law? He's just demonstrated that. He was not. And he demonstrated that earlier in his ministry by keeping feast days and so forth. He's not against the law. He says, and against this place. Paul wasn't against the temple either. None of those things were true. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple and he has defiled his holy place. Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. He wouldn't have Gentiles circumcised, but he wouldn't bring an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple. He wouldn't even take an uncircumcised Jew into the temple. That's why he had Timothy circumcised, because he was going to have a ministry with Paul in the synagogues and in the temple. But why did they say this? Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So it was all hearsay. Okay? It was not true at all. But that's what, you know, the unbelieving Jews didn't really care just a whole lot about the truth. They just wanted to get their way. That was true of the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem. That was true of the Jewish rulers and the people in other places as well. So all the city was disturbed and the people ran together and they seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple and then immediately the doors were shut. I think that's a significant statement. They dragged Paul out of the temple. Why did they drag him out of the temple? What do you think they've got in mind? They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. And they want to kill him in the temple because that will mean blood in the temple and that will mean defilement of the temple and they don't want that. So they drag him out of the temple to destroy him. It's an interesting thing. The way they look at what defiles something and what doesn't defile something. I think about Judas Iscariot coming back to the Jewish rulers with those pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And they wouldn't take it back because it was what? It was blood money. We can't put that in the temple treasury. because it's blood money. We can bring false witnesses against a man who has done nothing wrong and crucify him unjustly. That's okay, but we can't defile the temple by bringing blood money in. You know, their idea of what defiles and what doesn't is an amazing thing. So here they drag him out of the temple, and I think, and it says, and immediately they closed the doors. The doors were shut. But I think there's some significance in that. Does that not sort of indicate the doors were shut? What is the temple? The dwelling place of God. Is the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people? With the way His people have reacted to God Himself, the Father, to kill the prophets as they did in the Old Testament, to crucify, to esteem the Son to be nothing, to be worthless, and to crucify Him as a common criminal, and now to reject the Holy Spirit and insult the Spirit of grace as they've done repeatedly here in the book of Acts. You know, I think you get a picture here that the temple of God is, in a sense, shut to Israel. They're still going to open those temple doors back up, and they're going to bring their sacrifices and their offerings back in and so forth. But are they truly worshiping God? Is that what's going on here in Israel? No, that's not true at all. We certainly don't see them worshiping God in all of this, but that's significant. So they're about to kill Paul, and they drag him out of the temple to do so. Let's stop for just a second before we continue with this. I want to go back to something about those who were under the law and think about that for a second, because I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I don't want to leave the wrong impression about what Paul was teaching. Look with me in Acts chapter 13 for just a second. This is very early in Paul's ministry, the first recorded message we have that he preached in Antioch and Pisidia, what was part of Galatia. Okay, and the closing part of his message, the conclusion of his message, is found in verse 38 and 39. He says, therefore, he's speaking to Jews in their own synagogue, Jews. He says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, through this man is preached to you what? Forgiveness of sins. Your sins are going to be forgiven. How? Through this man. Forgiveness of sins is available to you through this man. Look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who does what? Believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this is why I believe that when Paul went into the temple and took this Jewish vow and was even ready to have a sacrifice, an offering made in his behalf and behalf of those other men, that I don't think it was an insult to the grace of God. Paul was not, by doing those things that he did in Jerusalem and in the temple, Paul was not saying, if you'll do these things, you can be saved. He was doing these things for the benefit of who? Unbelieving Jews? Believing Jews. This was for believing Jews, so that they would understand that the things that they had heard about him and what he had said and what he was teaching Jews everywhere, that he was not teaching them to forsake Moses, to forsake circumcision. Because the Jerusalem Council had to do with what's required for Gentiles. And the only thing required for Gentiles was that they, you know, simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was going to save them. And then after that, the only thing which says is, make sure you abstain from these things, I think, because so they wouldn't offend the Jews. But they were not to worship in the temple. They were not to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep all the things of the law. That was not for them. Now, the believing Jews, nothing ever changed for them. They're still living under the law. Did that law save them? No. The law never saved anybody. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, because nobody ever kept the law. Okay, the only way you could be saved was by belief, by faith. Now, back in the before Jesus Christ came, you didn't put your faith in the law. You put your you didn't put your faith in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. You put your faith in God, and you obeyed what God told you to do. And your faith in God is what saved you. And it was demonstrated by, you know, being under the law, being circumcised, doing the things God instructed you to do. Now we've got a situation; things are changing here, but they're still living under the law. None of them are saved. None of them are saved by keeping the law. Look at the Acts chapter 15. Peter even says the very same thing that Paul says. Look at verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. At the council of Jerusalem, Peter stood up defending Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And Peter says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What yoke is he talking about? The law. You're going to put the Gentiles under the law? We couldn't handle the law. Our fathers couldn't handle the law. Why are you going to put them under the law? Nobody's saved by the law. Peter says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be, what's the word? Saved in the same manner as they are saved. By doing what? By believing in Him. By believing in Him, you justify from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, that's the difference. When Paul writes the Galatian letter, and he so strongly writes about the dangers of being back under the law and so forth, he's not talking about, you know, circumcising your children and keeping the law and so forth, as a believing Jew. He's talking about those who thought that I can be saved by being circumcised. I can be saved by keeping the law. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I bet we're supposed to have had a bell already, aren't we? Yeah. We'll look at this last verse real quick. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. I stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now again, that's a very strong statement against the law, right? He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, he's not saying that if you're circumcised, you have no profit in Christ. He says, if you become circumcised, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be what? Justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Those believing Jews were not trying to be justified by keeping the law. They were justified and forgiven of their sins because they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's where their salvation came from. But as Jews, and in God's purpose at that time, they were still living under the law. And were still to be under that law and subject to that law, not to save them, but simply because that was God's purpose for their lives at that time. Temple was still standing, the worship was going to continue, all of that was still there. Salvation was not though in their circumcision, or in being Jews, or in doing the law, or the feast days or the Sabbath. It was in faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the distinction. Paul never varied or wavered from that, that salvation is only by faith. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Okay, we'll pick this up in a couple of weeks. I'm going to be gone next Sunday. I'll be in Arlington Community Church speaking, and Gary will be teaching the class in my absence next week, and Jim will be bringing the Bible message at 11 o'clock. So we'll pick this up in a couple of weeks. We'll continue. We'll look at Paul's arrest, and we'll look at Paul's message to the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay.